Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish? All who see it began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Most of us, when we begin any kind of a project, we begin to count the cost. And of course, that's the subject matter that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. And if we do not have the money, then we don't do it. That's just the way that that is. We understand that from an economic perspective, do we not? But sometimes when we make a commitment to the Lord, we think that we can make a commitment without counting the cost. And the Lord is talking about that cost in this text. If you'll note in the text, he's talking about a man who loves father or mother or son or daughter or anyone more than me. Somebody that loves any possession more than me. He's not worthy of me. And then he begins to illustrate that with a man building a tower. He sits down first and he counts the cost to see if he'll have the money to finish the tower. Or, if he's going to war, he'll count his soldiers and he'll count the equipment and he'll count the abilities that they have to see if he's going to be able to win the war. Otherwise, then, he sends an ambassador and he asks conditions of peace. I fear that so many times when we begin to think about our relationship to God as children of God, we think that's some kind of a thing we can just play with. We don't have to be serious about that. We can serve the Lord when we want to. And when we choose not to, we can just take a detour from that, or else we can just take a vacation and we can come back just any time that we think we need to and use the Lord somewhat like a spare tire. You know, I'm faithful to the Lord until I get in trouble, and then, of course, I'll return to the Lord. But otherwise, the Lord can do without me. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Lord won't accept that kind of service. We're not in the Lord's playground. We're in the Lord's vineyard. The Lord's vineyard is a place of work. And when we begin to examine who we are and what we are, we need to count the cost. The cost of our discipleship. Now, when we look at this passage, we see that's exactly what the writer is suggesting. And when we begin to look at other passages, we see that as we count the cost, there are only two possible directions we can go. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, he said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Now, when we begin to count the cost and hear lessons on counting the cost, generally we're thinking about these few who have selected to follow the Lord and to enter in through the narrow gate that leads unto eternal life. And we begin to think about what that's going to cost them, what they might have to give up. And as we look at the text of Luke chapter 14, we think about committing all that we have. And we look at that and raise the question, I don't know if I'm willing to commit all I have. There may be some other things that enter into that equation that become a distraction to me. And as we look at the equation itself, the narrow gate and the wide gate, we can see, yes, there are certain elements involved in that that might affect the decision that I make. Isn't that right? When we look at the wide gate, we say, well, it offers pleasures. It might offer temporal satisfactions and so forth. And if I enter into the narrow gate, that's going to cost me. You see, there are some things that I may have to give up. There are some relationships that maybe I can't pursue. There may be some practices that I really enjoy, and I'm not prepared to give those things up. Well, I want to look at those for just a moment with you. When you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews the 11th chapter and begin reading, in verse 24, we're reading about Moses and how that Moses was reared in the household of Pharaoh. And he had a choice to make. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. Look at the choice that he had. On the one hand, he can suffer with the people of God. On the other hand, he can enjoy all of the pleasures and the riches that Egypt has to offer. What would you choose? Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. Let me ask you, suppose that Moses weighed that thing out and counted the cost and was willing to pay the price of service to God. Well, as you read further in your Bible, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, read beginning at verse 7. There the writer says, 2 Thessalonians, verse 7, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Does that suggest to you, beloved, that there's something else that enters into this equation? We're not just talking about all of the pleasures that Egypt has to offer, as in the case of Moses. We're not just talking about those things that might be pleasure in your life that you might have to give up, or those things that you might find enjoyable that are involved in this choice. You see, the other element involved in this choice is the consequence of that kind of life. And you'll note in this text, he talks about those who do not obey the gospel, how that they suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, when you look at that, doesn't that enter into your decisions about what you're going to do and the choices that you're going to make? The great judgment scene that's presented by the Lord in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 25, reading beginning at verse 31, we'll not start there, but we'll start with the conclusion, and note just the conclusion. But in Matthew chapter 25, reading at verse 46, he said, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want to ask you, does that enter into your decision as to counting the cost of the kind of life that you're going to live? Does it? Eternal life. Eternal punishment. Paul said to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's an awesome thing, the Hebrew writer says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Does that enter into your decision of which way you're going to go? When you come to that fork in the road, are you going to take the wide gate that's easy, that everybody else is taking? Or are you going to choose the narrow gate that leads to eternal life? Now, when we look at Luke chapter 14, often that's what we see, is it not? We're counting the cost of following that narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Well, I want to look at some who chose to follow the Lord. When you look at Joseph, for example, turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 39. We're all familiar in this audience with the illustration of Joseph. And we know that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and Joseph wound up down in Egypt, and he became the highest ranking in the house of Potiphar. And in this text, it tells us, beginning in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house. And he hath put all that he hath into my hand. He is not greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now we know that he did not commit the sin of fornication with Potiphar's wife. But what if he had? Do you think there are some things that Joseph is weighing out in this equation so that he makes a decision that he can live with and one that he can live with eternally? Well, now, what's involved in that decision? Well, he could commit sin with Potiphar's wife, and we might even reason that, well, that'd be fun. He could commit sin with Potiphar's wife, and we might even think, well, you know, Potiphar's wife, she's a real important person. That might gain me favor in the eyes of other folks. He might even reason that I could keep my position and power and prestige as the greatest man in Potiphar's household. Yes, he could have reasoned those things. But then he also reasoned, I cannot so sin against my God. You see, that's part of the equation, isn't it? As he weighs this thing out and counts the cost. Now we know that Joseph made the decision that he would not commit sin with Potiphar's wife. And he arose and got himself out. Now you recall what that cost him? Potiphar's wife lied about him. You ever make a choice that you're going to serve the Lord and then folks lie about you? Well, they did that to Joseph. We notice further in this text that because of the choice that Joseph made and the lie that Potiphar's wife told, Joseph's name became a thing of disgrace. Can you imagine? The betrayal that folks would talk about that Joseph had displayed to his master. How that his master had treated him so kindly, and now of all things, here's Joseph in trying to rape Potiphar's wife. What an awful thing Joseph did. Well, he was lied about. And perhaps you might want to consider, as a result of that, Potiphar had him cast into the dungeon. We don't know exactly how long he was there, but for some time. He's in jail for something he didn't do. Just as innocent as he knew how to be, just as innocent as God required him to be. But now here he is, suffering in jail. Because he made a choice. But I want you to look at verse 21. In verse 21 it says, "But Jehovah was with Joseph, and showed kindness unto him, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And there are many lessons we can glean from that, but I want to simply observe one, that the Lord was with Joseph. Do you see that? Now, when you begin to consider this circumstance and the decision that Joseph has to make regarding the sin with Potiphar's wife, why, there were things to consider that were of an earthly importance over here to go ahead and commit sin with her. But as he reflects upon this being sin against God, there are some things that he has to weigh in that consideration. And if he determines, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, there's a great weight to that decision. Don't you see that? But in spite of all the weight, God was with him. Now when you think about young Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, turn further in your Bible. Daniel chapter 6. We know that Daniel was one of the young captives that was taken by the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and was taken into captivity and was placed in the king's house, given a place of honor to work and serve the king. But in Daniel chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 10, it says, "And Daniel knew that the writing was signed." Oh, well, now what writing? You'll back up in that text and examine the context, and what these folks found out was that they didn't like Daniel, and if we're going to find any occasion to accuse Daniel, we're going to have to find it in relationship to his God. Alright, so we'll approach the king. And we'll ask the king to write a decree that if anybody asks any petitions of anybody other than the king, then he'll be thrown into the lion's den. All of you are familiar with that. Now, when Daniel knew that that thing had been signed, Daniel got a choice to make. Well, what's his choice? Well, I can serve the king and just go ask the king. Or I can continue to pray to God. Now, if I ask the king, I won't be thrown into the lion's den. Would you find that desirable? I won't have to experience the lion. That's a good thing, right? No. But if he did not continue to petition God, he would not be pleasing to God. Now, what would you do? The text tells us in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now his windows were open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. You see, the writing of this decree didn't change the decision that Daniel had made a long time ago. He'd already decided this matter. So when it came to counting the cost, it didn't take him long. And when you begin to think about Stephen, as you come over into the New Testament, Stephen becomes quite an impressive character in the New Testament, though we are not told a great deal about him. We're introduced to him in Acts chapter 6 as one of those who took care of the Grecian widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, the latter part of that chapter, Stephen is accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and he's called on the carpet. Is that so? Now, beginning in the 7th chapter, verse 1, we see Stephen's defense against that criticism. And just to make a long story short, Stephen said, no, that's not so. But historically, in reviewing the history of the Jews before these leaders, he said, that's what you have historically done. And he points out at least 3 times in the history of Israel when they are the ones who have spoken against Moses and against the law. And I want you to see how he winds that thing up. In verse 51, he said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not. Now let me ask you, couldn't Stephen have just said, no, those charges aren't true. But you see, he didn't try to whitewash it. He didn't try to make it easier for these folks than it really was. They had killed the Son of God. And it was his responsibility to tell them that if they want to be right with God, they've got to repent of the sin that they've committed. But how can you do that without pointing out, here's what you did. You killed the Son of God. And you've made yourselves just like your fathers who killed the prophets that all came before. That's what you've done. And needless to say, they didn't like that. And they took up the stones against Stephen and they stoned that fella to death. Now let me ask you, friend, do you think Stephen had some things to consider? There's a choice to be made here. The cost of righteousness. Now, I want to suggest to you that you have choices too. We all do. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that's John, Luke chapter 9. Verse 23. There the text tells us that he said unto these disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, now, to take up your cross and to do that on a daily basis, that's not something that's imposed upon you contrary to your will. Let us understand that. Some folks say, well, you know, I have a bad disease, and because I have this disease, I have to labor every day in spite of this disease, and so I have to take up my cross daily. That's not the cross that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about things that you choose to take upon yourself, not something that's imposed upon you. You take upon yourself those things that might cause you to suffer, and you do that Because you want to serve Him, you're willing to deny yourself those things that would cause yourself to have a great deal of reward here. Now that's the point that Jesus is making. You take up your cross daily and follow me. You willing to do that? Well, also note in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, ask yourself the question, are you doing the will of the Father? Well, most of the time, no. That don't work. Most of the time. Kind of like saying you're pretty faithful. Are you faithful or not? You see, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, enters into the kingdom. Are you willing to obey Him, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, that He's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him? You doing what He says? Now, you know the answers to these questions. You see, these very questions are at the foundation of this decision of counting the cost of discipleship. The Apostle Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, he said, For hereunto you were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Well, let me ask you, are you following His example? Well, isn't that an element in the decision that you have to count the cost of discipleship? I'm either going to follow Him, or what did He do? Read here and find out what He did. Are you following in His steps? Well, you see, there's another choice that you have. A life of godliness or ungodliness. But yet, Titus, Paul records for us in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, he said, For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, friend, it's not that hard. Just draw a line down the center of a piece of paper and decide which side of the line you want to live on. Isn't that simple? Ask yourself regarding practices in which you engage. Does it go on this side of the line or on that side of the line? Does it represent ungodliness and worldly lust? Or does it represent soberness, righteousness, and godliness? Now, I tell you what, folks, that's not so hard. But you're making the choice. You're counting the cost of discipleship with all of these. Are you willing then to give up anything that hinders you from being His disciple? In Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 29, the text says, And if thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell. Now when we read passages like this, don't we see we've got a choice here to make. And this choice that I'm making ultimately affects where I'll be eternally. So now you count the cost. The cost of discipleship. The cost of righteousness. But now, friend, while you're counting the cost of righteousness, don't you forget to count the cost of unrighteousness. Because, friend, that costs you something too. It's expensive to live an ungodly life. And we need to know what that costs us. In Psalms chapter 127 and in verse 1. Psalms chapter 127 and in verse 1. The psalmist said, If the Lord build not the house, they labor in vain that build it. What does that represent your life? You know, you can spend your whole life without the Lord's involvement in it. without service unto the Lord. And you can accumulate a whole lot of things and you can find some pleasure, perhaps even a few satisfying things. But you'll lose your soul. And so all of your life's work is spent in vain. Is that where you want to be? Don't count for anything toward a home with God. Now, as you turn in your Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes, you well know that that Old Testament writer is considering how you ought to spend your life. I suppose that some of us, as we begin to get older and we look back, we reflect upon the time spent and whether it was spent well or not. But that's where Solomon is. What's the purpose of life? And in chapter 2, he considered pleasure. He considered laughter. He considered cheering his heart with wine. We know also that he considered houses and vineyards and gardens and parks. Who doesn't find some type of enjoyment in those kind of things? Well, also we note that he said in verse 8, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me. Now, all that's fine. But look at what he said about it in verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor. And this was my portion from all my labor. Now, some of you think I'm foolish, I know. But I somewhat enjoy doing yard work. I enjoy it when I'm done with the yard work. And then I look on it and I say, oh, that looks nice. But you know what? It won't look nice this time next week. And it's going to be all to do over. Now, does that mean I ought to just let the yard grow up? Well, no, that's not the point. But the point is, what looked nice today won't last. And that's what Solomon is saying. Don't we see that? None of these things that he mentions provides any kind of lasting satisfaction. You mow your yard and it looks real nice today and you'll have to do it over next week. You wash your car and it looks real nice today and next week or maybe the next week, you'll have to do it all over. Now you enjoy it while it's clean, but that's your reward, period. It won't last. Now that's just the way that is, and that's what Solomon is telling us. And though this is not a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to look and see what Solomon learned through all of this. In the 12th chapter, reading beginning, it should be in verse 13, it says, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, friend, when you're counting the cost of discipleship, you don't miss counting the cost of unrighteousness. Because if you live your life apart from God, you may be rich, you may have enjoyed a lot of pleasures, you may have even accumulated a great deal of this world's wisdom, but that'll be the end of it. It won't last. And you'll be lost. And when you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said unto the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now while you're counting the cost, you put that in the equation. You see what's most important. You see, the cost of unrighteousness costs you everything that you do in life. Everything. Your whole life's ambition and work. But the cost of unrighteousness, why, that can cost you peace of mind. You ever talk to somebody that's lived an ungodly life and they reflect upon the lives that they've lived and they'd give 1,000 lifetimes if they could just do that over? They're haunted for the rest of their life because of the ugly things that they did. And the consequences, that even temporal consequences, that they have to live with. Perhaps it's disease. Perhaps it's separation from friends and family and so forth and so on. And it troubles them. Well, friend, that's the price of sin. That's what that does. In John, the 8th chapter, We read that even the Jews, even the leaders among the Jews, had some kind of a conscience. In John chapter 8 and in verse 9, there the text tells us, and of course the context of this is very important, these Jews bring before Jesus a woman that's committed, they believe, adultery, and they say that the law says we're to take up stones and stone her, and we want to know what do you say? And Jesus simply stooped down to the ground, verse 8, and wrote on the ground with his finger, and we note in the text, he has said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Now what's happening while he's writing on the ground down here? Well, everybody goes their merry way. Why? Well, they were smitten in their conscience with a fact. They were guilty of sin too. And you see, sometimes we have to think about that. These leaders that were so self-righteous among the Jews, they had a conscience. They knew they'd committed sin. And their conscience smote them about those things. The Apostle Paul expresses the reality of this choice that we make in Romans chapter 7. When he says, beginning in verse 15, for that which I do, I know not, for not what I would, that I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would not, or rather the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me, I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Now this choice you make as you're counting the cost. You ever do that on an economic level? You want to purchase something, and you're deciding whether or not you should. You ever been there? Begin to weigh things, say, well, you know, it would help me here, here, and here, but here's how much money it would cost, here's how long it would take to recover the funds, et cetera, et cetera. And you wrestle with all the details back and forth and back and forth until you make a decision. Paul said, here's my decision. I want to do the thing that's right. But then there is within me this desire to do the things that are wrong. And so here I go, back and forth. You ever been there, brethren? Trying to wrestle that thing through to make a decision. Counting the cost. That's exactly what he's describing in this context. Now friend, you can violate your conscience, which Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 is sinful. Or perhaps you can just defile your conscience. Well, that leads to unbelief. You keep hammering on it. Or perhaps you can just sear your conscience. Now the point being that if you continue the practice of sin, before long, you can just commit the sin and it won't bother you anymore. The apostle writing to young Timothy declared in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. And then he talks about some of the things that they practiced. Scar tissue. Interesting, isn't it? Has no feeling in it. Their conscience was branded as with a hot iron. Had no feeling. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, describes the things that they practiced, and they had no feeling about it. Now I want you to look at this passage. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. It says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. What were they doing? Bottom line, anything they wanted to. And what about their conscience? Didn't bother them a bit. They were past feeling. Now that's the cost of unrighteousness, friend. You pursue that as a way of life for so long, you can do that and it won't bother you. Just won't bother you. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe you know somebody that's a fornicator. It doesn't bother them at all. Maybe you know somebody that's another adulterer. It doesn't bother them in the least. Maybe you know somebody that can tell a lie when the truth would serve them better, and they don't have the least little concern about it. You know anybody like that? Do you see what the choice of unrighteousness can do to you? It can cost you your conscience. It can cost you the presence of God. You see, God's presence with us is conditional. It very well may be that because of your choice to pursue a life of sin, you'll do it alone. That is, you'll do it without God. And if you'll turn in your Bible to John the 14th chapter and read beginning in verse 15, Jesus said unto the disciples, "If you love me, ye will keep my commandments." Now what's the result of that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." What's that mean? You do what he says, he abides with you. Now look at the other side of that coin. What if you don't do what he says? Well, very simply put, he don't abide with you. He doesn't walk with you. The psalmist said in Psalms 91 verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." You see, you do what He said, you abide under the shadow of the Most High God. He's with you. But what if you don't? John said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You see, He's not with you when you're doing things contrary to His will. And you'll do that without Him. That's the cost. As John, or John the penman, the letter is from the Christ. But if you'll note in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, you'll identify this is in the letter to the church in Laodicea. You'll note that it's written by Jesus. It said, "For these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Yes, John pens it, but what's the source of it? Well, the Lord is. And you'll notice in this context, the church in Laodicea is rebuked because of their lukewarmness. And the writer then tells them in verse 19, "As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Beloved, who does the Lord come in and abide with? Those who open the door. Isn't that simple? He stands there at the door and knocks. But as you're counting the cost, beloved, you have to open the door or he'll remain outside. And maybe that's just too simple of an illustration. But why is that so important to us? In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, the apostle said, beginning in verse 31, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? If God is for us, who is against us? Someone told me a long time ago that God, or one person and God, that makes a majority. And that's right. If God is with you, who then would stand against you? Well, there's not anybody that's going to be able to stand. If you drop down to verse 35 of this same text, It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, one of the things that sometimes I do, brethren, is I look out over an audience of people that I've known for a very long time, such as you. And I reflect upon things that we've done together. Things maybe in your life or things in my life that had been some very big challenges. And how would you like to face those challenges without the Lord? You see, now when you weigh this thing out and you're trying to choose what to do, the cost of discipleship, you mark that down as a cost of unrighteousness. You'll do it without the Lord. Whatever problem you have, you're on your own. Whatever consequence there is, you're on your own. Now you look at the other side of that coin in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5 and realize that the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who have come out of a Jewish background or Judaism, who are now being tormented, many of them even killed, because of their faith in Christ. And he expresses them to them, be content with the things that you have. And he says, I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. And when you're counting the cost of discipleship, you figure into that what it means to be by yourself, as opposed to having the promise of the Lord that if you're righteous, I'll never forsake you. I won't ever forsake you. I won't ever leave you. And when you look at that, that ought to be important to you. We can even talk about the ability to pray and see who the Lord listens to. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Who does he listen to? His ears are open to the righteous. Well, what does that mean about the unrighteous? Why, you're counting the cost of being unrighteous. If his ear is open to the righteous, where does that put you? Well, again, beloved, you're on your own. He hadn't promised to listen to you. But you know, a very valuable asset when you're counting the cost of unrighteousness. You realize that that's going to cost you the fellowship of the best people on earth? I think that as a gospel preacher, I have a very delightful life in many ways because I get to associate on a regular basis with the best people on the top side of God's green earth. And I want you to know that's a marvelous thing to me. I'm not just talking about you, but it includes you. What a blessed privilege it is to be in fellowship with the best people that have ever lived. But you see, if you choose to live a life of unrighteousness, you choose to live your life without that. You read in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, John said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now look at that carefully. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What if we're not walking in the light? What if we choose to walk in darkness? You see, we don't have that blessed fellowship one with another, do we? The Hebrew writer tells us how important that was for those Hebrews who were being punished and persecuted because of their faith. Let us consider one another to provoke into love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. As you see the day approaching. Now when we look at that, exhorting one another. Well, you mean that as a part of the fellowship with God's people, then I need to encourage you? And you need to encourage me? Well, wasn't that really what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 when he said, beware, evil companions corrupt good morals? It's important to know that I'm a part of something. I am a part of a fellowship of people. I am not alone. And when it comes time for encouragement, I can expect my brethren to encourage me in the things that are right.
But perhaps more importantly, when I'm not doing right, what can I expect from my brethren? The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 9 verse 8, "Reprove not a scoffer, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, he will love you." Proverbs 27 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse." Those who are part of the best people on the top side of God's green earth, don't you think they love your soul and want you to go to heaven? And when you're messing up your life, don't you think that it would be a wonderful thing that you could count on them to rebuke you? You see, the cost of unrighteousness is something that the unrighteous rarely ever consider. In Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says to these two brothers who are fighting about the inheritance, he spoke unto them a parable, and he said, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned with himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now then, question. Was he thinking about that, what that would cost him? Now sometimes that's the end gate of all we're thinking about. We work hard, we want to have a good job, we want to make a lot of money so we can live in a nice house, we can drive a nice car, and we can work a while, and then we can retire, and then we can travel, and we can do all these kind of things that we've always wanted to do. Now that would fit the general description, perhaps, of most of us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? That's the plans of this man. Oh, you've got much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But there's one thing in that equation, one element that he had not thought of. And you see what it was. He had not thought about his soul. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be?" And then the point. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, the cost of unrighteousness, it'll cost you your soul. You see why this is so important? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, if I were to take a poll of this audience, I would dare say I've not said a single solitary thing that's new to you. Every one of you know that that's so. But the rub is, what are you going to do about it? Yes, it's costly to become a Christian, but it's more costly to remain in sin. Don't we see that? That is not even debatable. You see, you can't afford to live without the Lord. You can't afford to die without the Lord. And for sure, you can't afford to spend eternity without the Lord. Because you know where that'll place you. And why you're counting the cost of discipleship. And you're thinking about, well, I won't get to do this, and I won't get to do that, and all these terrible things that's going to be the price we'll have to pay to be a disciple of the Lord. Don't you figure out of that equation and that decision what it's going to cost you to be unrighteous. And when you come down to the final analysis of that, the decision is, it costs you more to live an unrighteous life than it costs you to be a disciple. So it's not worth it, is it? Now maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who's been wrestling with that decision. You're trying to decide what I want to do with my life. Well, there are all kinds of things that you can do with your life. But the most important thing that you can do with it is to serve the Lord with it. That's the most important thing that you can do. Because if you choose not to do that, the cost is just too high. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not a Christian. But yet there's not a problem in your understanding. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know who He is. Would it be your desire then to make some decisions?
Repent of the things that you know are wrong. Whether there be things that you're doing, you've got to stop doing, or things you need to commit to doing that you're not doing. Change that. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ in order that your sins might be washed away? That's what Ananias told Saul to do. And that's essentially what those in Acts chapter 2 were told by Peter when he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you know that hadn't changed to this very day. That's exactly the same answer to the question, what shall I do? You can do that today and go home a Christian. Forgiven of past sin. Now maybe you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life that you know you need to be living. You need to rethink that thing, my friend. Because the time will come when you will be called upon to give an account. And at that time, you will very well know that your choices were not wise, that it really wasn't worth it. But you have an opportunity now to confess the things that are wrong, having repented of them, and ask God's forgiveness. Can you think of anything more important, any decision, any greater, out of all of the affairs of this world that you could do this morning than to decide whether or not you're going to be a servant of the Lord? Now that's a major decision, isn't it? Counting the cost of discipleship. So we look upon that and say, well, yeah, that's a major decision, Mick. But it ought not be all that hard to make. When you weigh that thing out, there's really not a choice, is there? I want to serve the Lord because I want to go to heaven. Yes, there may be things I won't get to do. There may be pleasures that I won't get to have. There may be riches that I can't have. That's okay. If you lay up your treasure in heaven, that's where it counts. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.